in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As we started Hebrews this morning, we'll start Ephesians this evening. And that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to go on with those serially or seriatim next Lord's Day, because there's a special event next Lord's Day in a baptism. But these are the beginning passages of each of these two books. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 this evening. Again, please attend carefully. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as you lead us into your word this evening and as we hear it proclaimed in our hearing, we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by grace, you would grant to us illumination, that the Spirit of God would illuminate the eyes of our understanding, illuminate the word to us, open our minds to the word, that we may understand and that we may apply to faith and life with that understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, and I don't see too many children, but there are some children, and some of them are not going to be old enough to understand, but a few of them might be, and that's good. Dear Mr. Smith, or Dear Billy, children, these are ways that you might begin a letter to someone you know. I suspect that there are a whole lot of children out there, even the older children, who do not know what a letter is anymore. But when you finish writing the letter, kids, you seal it up in the envelope, you put an address on the outside of that envelope, you take it to the post office, and you mail it, and they will take it to the person to whom it is addressed. Now, because of email, and there are a lot of kids who don't even know what email is anymore. It's gone so far beyond that. But cell phones, text messages, social media, instant messaging, and all of the rest of that, we are not very good at writing letters anymore, children. Most of the time, and I'm guilty of this, when I write an email, we don't even get as far as Dear Billy very often. You can ask your elders with whom I've been emailing. Most of the time it's hi, so-and-so. And even that does not say very much when we say Dear Billy or Dear Mr. Smith, but at least it tells us to whom the letter is written. And the address on the outside tells us where it should go. Now, a long time ago, especially back in the biblical times, people were better at writing letters than we are now. When they wrote those beginning words, it was called an address. The writer often said where it should go, but he also told who he was and gave some reason for his letter. He said to whom he wrote the letter and said something special about that person. And he added a blessing for the person to whom he wrote. That's what we really don't understand about writing letters in our day. He added a blessing for the person to whom he wrote, some wish for that person's well-being. Children, many of the books of the New Testament in the Bible were letters that the apostles wrote to churches, and they started their letters with the same kind of address. Thankfully, God used that habit to help us understand His Word in those letters and to promise us that He would sovereignly bless us and make sure of our well-being by His Word. And that includes the well-being of every child in the church. Now, children, this is a spoiler alert. Next Lord's Day, you're going to hear about the children of the church as we see one of them baptized. And so keep that in mind, that children of the church are very, very important to the God who loves you. And He will make sure to bless you. and make sure of your well-being by His word also. Adults, the address in the letter to the Ephesians, which we just heard a moment ago, proves by the city, the saints, and the salutation that God sovereignly establishes His people by His word. Those are the three things we're going to consider tonight. The first thing that Paul emphasized is the city. Now, let's face it. A lot of times when we read the New Testament letters, we sort of gloss over that address, that first little bit of the letter that says to whom it is written and who wrote it and all of that. Well, we shouldn't gloss over it quite as quickly as we do, because there are important things there as well as in every part of God's Word. The city, first of all, Paul addressed this particular letter to the saints in Ephesus. Ephesus, established by the Greeks in Asia Minor, was under Roman rule by the time Paul ministered there and wrote to them. Ephesus had been for centuries the location of the Temple of Artemis, also known as Diana. It was widely known throughout the entire Roman Empire. That city housed, and that temple housed, the idol that a false legend said had just fallen down from heaven right into Ephesus. It was an image of a quasi-female, horrid, wicked abomination that claimed literally hundreds of thousands of worshipers throughout the Roman Empire. Ephesus itself, since the whole city was considered to be sacred to Artemis, was rotten, clear through with the idol worship and the followers of this abomination. One of the city's biggest industries was the manufacture and the sale of amulets and miniatures of this idol. Blended into this religion were things like sorcery, necromancy, and other occultism to make it all the greater an abomination that enslaved the pagan mind. Into the middle of this context, God sent the Apostle Paul, and He sent the gospel by the Apostle Paul. Now, you can find some of those historical details in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, down through chapter 19, verse 41. But God ensured that His preached word, wielded by the Holy Spirit, saved souls, sanctified His people, and established them as His church. In the middle of all of that, God saved them from their idolatry, sin, and uncleanness by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by His grace they received by faith alone in Him alone. God separated them from the uncleanness of the most rank, decadent, pervasive, perverse, pagan idolatry and gripping worldliness, reconciling them to Himself through Jesus Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. He sanctified those people to Himself and cleansed them so that they were rightly addressed by Paul, saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And God has done this same thing countless times, again and again throughout church history, including in Hawaii, where I have most recently ministered, and including in Australia. God establishes His church. The Spirit of God wielded His word through its ordinary ministry and broke the back of paganism in all of these places along the way throughout church history. Christ defeated the abomination in Ephesus and brought in saints who were faithful to Him. This is the reason that Paul could write to the Thessalonians, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So then, when you read the news or observe the world out there, why do you worry that Christianity will be somehow overthrown, overwhelmed, or disappear? And trust me, as a pastor, I run across that sort of attitude in Christians far more often than I should. Why pessimistically think that people are too sunken and enslaved in their paganism to be saved? If they weren't in Ephesus, they weren't now. There is no form of paganism, earth worship, creature worship, spiritism, anti-Christian cult, or false religion that can triumph over God and His Word. There is nothing that can keep God the Holy Spirit from making His Word effectual to call those for whom Christ died and rose again. Now, if He could do it in Ephesus, He can do it in China or Ukraine or Australia or wherever. Stop fretting. God will not fail. And His Word will not fail. Rather, let us continue to pull together to see that the foolishness of preaching goes forth as the ordinary means that our sovereign God uses to save and sanctify men. Fulfill your biblical duty to persevere faithfully in prayer, obedience, witness of Christ, and loving one another. Remember, too, there is the ultimate big picture of God's plan that you and I are far too small to see. There will always be some who, in spite of the gospel, remain in their paganism, and that's simply because Christ did not die for every single person on earth. And so the devil uses false religion to blind the minds of the unbelieving, but God sovereignly overrules the wickedness in it to bring about His good purpose of passing the non-elect by with His grace, leaving them in their sins to be judged. There will always be times and places when it seems as though the false religions of the world are triumphing. But in God's due time, He will triumph in the saving of His people and the establishing of His church. He did in Ephesus, where paganism seemed to triumph for centuries and seemed to overshadow the church. But in God's due time, Ephesus actually became known as one of the strongest churches and godliest cities in the entire East. The gospel triumphed. Where is the pagan worship of Artemis now? It doesn't exist. It is gone. But not Christianity. Furthermore, why do you despise the day of small things when it comes to the effect of the gospel? Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, kingdom parables. So we should all be fairly familiar with those. And we're going to look just very briefly at verses 31 through 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Those are parables that illustrate the fact that the gospel not only starts small, it also spreads quietly and sometimes unnoticeably, but it always does. It starts small, but it grows large. It starts small as a bit of leaven, a bit of yeast in the bread, but it spreads and it spreads and it spreads, even though we don't notice it, until all is leavened. In other words, until the gospel has triumphed. The gospel and Christianity started small in Ephesus too. It did not begin with great revival or with hundreds of conversions. It was a quiet and hardly noticeable work of God. In some places today, that is what it remains. And in fact, I would submit to you that in most places today, that is what it remains. So don't despise the day of small things, but keep your confidence in the promise and the power of God to save His people by means of His word as He will. Considering the city of Ephesus and what God did there proves that God sovereignly establishes His people by His word. Now, the second thing that Paul emphasized in the address of his letter to the Ephesians was the saints. Okay? He addressed the letter to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, most of you may know this, but saints in the Bible are not people who are canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. They are not extra holy people who have contributed extra merit for the less holy to borrow against to reach heaven. There are no such people. Saints are holy ones, as the Greek term means, because they have been cleansed from the guilt of their sins by Christ's sacrifice in being a propitiation to appease the wrath of an angry God, atone for our sins, and thus satisfy divine justice on our behalf. They are holy because they have been set apart by God, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. They are holy because the dominion of sin over them has been broken, and they have been given faith in Jesus Christ through which they receive His saving benefits, having been renewed by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. They are holy because God has consecrated them to Himself in all these ways. They are holy because they are believers in Jesus Christ. John Calvin wrote, "No one is a believer who is not holy, and no one is holy who is not a believer." And so in this sense, they are in Christ Jesus, united to Him by God's doing. That they are the faithful in Christ means that they exercise the faith that God gave them. It has its effect on how they live, and they are persevering in it by God's preservation of their faith. So Paul intends for them to understand that God's word is for His people, and it is to their benefit. Though this letter would be read to the entire visible church, as they all were, yet here he makes the point that hidden or self-deceived unbelievers among the number of God's visible people do not benefit from God's word in the way that believers do, unless by it they come to Christ and believe in Him for salvation. So, let me ask, are you a saint? Are you a believer in Christ Jesus? Again, John Calvin wrote, "Let us assure ourselves of this, that all the holiness which men imagine they have is but corruption and abominable before God until such time as they are made one by the faith of the gospel." Again, seeing that the spirit of perfection, the spirit of the fear of God, the spirit of righteousness and the spirit of purity abide and rest in Jesus Christ, it is certain that all such as are separated from Him have nothing else in them but vice and all manner of uncleanness, however much the world may applaud them. On the other hand, let us note also that all such as boast of having faith in the gospel and are not sanctified by God betray their own hypocrisy and lying and belie themselves by their own life, no matter what they may sing or say, just as we see many nowadays who defile and profane this name of faith, which ought to be holy. End quote. Do you imagine yourself to be somehow holy apart from justification by Christ's righteousness? Somehow dependent on your own righteousness? You are not holy, because all your righteousness is like a filthy garment before God. Only Christ's righteousness will do. Trust in Jesus Christ for true consecration by faith. Let me also ask this, is your profession of faith only an illusion? Then cast aside your hypocrisy and be sanctified by the Spirit unto Christ. There is something more that we need to see here, though. From the time Paul first preached the gospel in Ephesus to the time he wrote this letter was about 7 or 8 years. Though it had had some time to grow, Ephesus was still a young church in its overall Christian maturity. Paul wrote to them in order to ground them more firmly in doctrine and conduct by the Word of God. John Calvin confirmed this. Quote, "It was the intention and purpose of the Holy Spirit to exhort to perseverance all those who have the rudiments of the gospel and are still weak and in need of stronger confirmation." End quote. This is not a young church. When I first preached this sermon, it was to a young church. But you know what? Even the older churches need the same exhortation, because in this church, as in every church, there are spiritually mature members, but there are also those who are young in the faith. Those who are new to Reformed doctrine, or both. All of us can receive benefit from this portion of the Word of God as the Ephesian church did. And as John Calvin again wrote, the doctrine is common to us all, and God has granted it for our use at this day. Let us assure ourselves that it behooves us to be strengthened in the faith which we have received by the gospel. So then, the saints as well as the city prove that God sovereignly establishes His people by His word, both by way of salvation and of sanctification. The third thing that Paul emphasized in his letter to Ephesus is the salutation. The salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Such familiar words to us. Ministers often give this exact salutation at the start of the Sunday worship services because of this apostolic pattern at the beginning of the written proclamation of God's inspired word to the churches. And I hope you realize that that's what the letters of the New Testament are. Yes, they're meant to be read and so on, but if you really drill down into them a bit, you dig down into them a bit, you find that they are preaching. That's the proclamation of the inspired Word of God, and it's a form of preaching. The salutation that we hear was more than just a greeting. It was more than just a wishful sentiment. It was a pronouncement to the churches that was benedictory in character and anticipatory in purpose. Now, what do we mean by that? At the end of every service, as Christ's minister, I pronounce a benediction, and I notice, of course, in your worship service that it calls for the benediction. The word benediction literally means good word. But growing out of that literal meaning, benediction has come to mean a word that brings blessing. And so according to God's command and apostolic example, as every minister does, I raise my hands over the congregation as Christ's mouthpiece and representative, and I pronounce His blessing upon God's people. I don't know if you noticed this morning, but I said, look up and receive the blessing of God upon His people. Okay? At that point, those words are not just wishful sentiment. But they are Christ, through the minister, promising and bestowing, through the pronouncement, the specific blessing that those words identify. So did you notice this morning then, and this evening, that when I pronounced the salutation at the beginning of the worship service, I also raised my hand over the congregation? Did you wonder why? The salutation is also benedictory in character. It means that it is the pronouncement of Christ's specific blessing upon His people. Now, since it comes at the start of the worship service, before all the other elements of worship, particularly the reading and preaching of God's Word, it is anticipatory. It anticipates those things. It promises the blessing that Christ will bestow on His people by means of the Word of God which follows that pronouncement of blessing. That is the function of the salutation at the beginning of the worship service, because that is the function of the salutation at the beginning of all of the New Testament letters. Paul's salutation gave the promise of grace and peace to come to the Lord's saints from the only possible source of those blessings, God our Father, and it comes only through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace refer to what God gives initially in salvation and what God continues to give afterward during our sanctification. They are covenantal blessings from God. They hearken back to the Aaronic benediction in the Old Testament, now transferred into the salutation also. Remember those words? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, grace throughout Scripture is either saving grace or it's what we might call enabling grace or sanctifying grace. Noah had found favor in God's sight through saving grace. In Exodus 32, Moses acknowledged that God had known him by name and thus he had found favor in God's sight. That is a statement of saving grace. But he went on then to acknowledge that knowing God more intimately and knowing or following God's ways is conditioned upon finding further favor in God's sight, which Moses wanted. That is a statement of enabling, sanctifying grace. And what we need to recognize here, brothers and sisters, is this is grace upon grace. Sanctifying grace that follows upon saving grace. And this was most completely realized, of course, in Jesus Christ. We are told in John 1, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Grace is realized, that is, it is secured and bestowed through Jesus Christ. After one has received saving grace, God still bestows grace on His people on an ongoing, continual basis for their further conformity to Christ's image, their further growth in holiness, obedience, preservation and perseverance, and serviceability. Similarly, there is peace with God that we enjoy because of saving grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, not counting our trespasses against us, but counting them to Christ instead. As we find in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God is no longer righteously at enmity with us and wrathful toward us, and we are no longer at enmity with Him because He has reconciled us to Himself by the blood of Christ. As a result, He has brought us into an estate of well-being, safety, security, unimpaired relations with Himself, and harmony. Peace. Peace is first the alternative to judgment that is the result of atonement. This peace with God leads on to the peace of God, the condition and the realization of wholeness, completeness, safety, security, confidence, and rest that we have in the Sovereign Lord. All of that grows stronger through sanctification and surpasses our very comprehension through prayer. It is connected to the godly man and righteousness and has no peace with evil. Later in Ephesians, Paul tells us that Christ Himself is our peace. Well, in the salutation, God pronounces that the blessings of grace and peace will come immediately following by means of His word to His church. to those who are not yet saints, the Word of God is the only channel of God's saving grace and peace in reconciliation through Christ. And He imparts these blessings through Scripture alone. So to those who may not yet be saints, we ask, what are you going to do about this? Will you make a due use of the ordinary means to attain to a sufficient understanding of the saving things of Scripture? Will you strive to give your attention to the saving truths of Scripture as they are read and preached in your hearing? What a solemn duty and responsibility you have to avail yourself of the gospel, repent toward God, and receive and rest upon Christ alone as He is freely offered to you. Believe in the Word of God and the Christ of the Word that is and will be preached in your hearing. See what a wondrous blessing God has promised for those whom He has elected and intends to call. His Word is the channel of saving grace to impart to you, unbeliever, faith in the shed blood of Christ as payment for your sins. It is the channel of reconciling peace to bring you into the blessed estate of salvation. Believe in the promise of God. But for all of you who are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, the Word of God is the channel of God's sanctifying and edifying grace and peace to you. Paul wrote this letter to train a young church in Ephesus with its young and immature Christians in biblical Christian doctrine and life to grow as God's new society in Christ known as the church. He gave them the word which follows this salutatory blessing to make them grow. But it did not leave the more mature Christians and the more mature churches behind either. It is addressed to all saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, you receive this salutation every week in the worship service before you receive the Word of God that conveys the blessing. How do I know that? I've watched some of your worship services. What do you do about that? Do you prepare your hearts beforehand to receive with humility the Word of God implanted? Do you, quote, attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer? Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in your hearts and practice it in your lives, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 90, exhorts you to do. Do you believe God's promise? Do you act on it accordingly that He will bless you by His preached word in the worship service? Dear Christian brother and sister, God sanctifies you by His preached word in the worship service, even when you don't recognize it. He feeds you by it, even when you don't perceive it. He cleanses you by it, even when you don't realize it. He blesses you with all of that by His word, according to His promise, whether you know it or not. Every time you sit under the reading and right preaching of His Word, you need, therefore, to attend the live reading and preaching of the Word, anticipating what God will do, even if it isn't the best preaching you have ever heard. Are you giving proper weight to God's salutation in the worship service? Saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, you receive the salutation in the written word by which God promises blessing to His people. For example, in the letter to the Ephesians. What will you do about it? Every church, young or not, needs this foundational material on doctrine and life to teach us how to be faithful Christians and how to be a Christian society set apart from the world. Immature and mature alike will suffer no lack in the things they need to grow. Will all of you faithfully receive the preaching of the word that follows the salutation while seeking to grow in doctrine and life by that preached word? Will you believe God's promise and give due weight to this salutation? Or will you ignore it? Will you, whether immature or mature Christian, seek God's sanctifying grace and peace that He will impart to you by His Word? Will you ask God repeatedly to use it to conform you to the image of Christ, build you up in holiness, obedience, and comfort, and equip you for the work of service? The salutation proves this biblical truth. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. God sovereignly establishes His people by His Word, even as He promised here, where He taught us about saints and salutations, when He said to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how blessed we are that we have saving grace, and we are at peace with you in that salvation because you have reconciled us to yourself. But how blessed we are as well that grace and peace do not stop there, that you continue on giving them to us throughout our Christian lives. Lord, let us be more mindful of what the salutation in these letters of the New Testament tells us, that a blessing is about to come, and we should anticipate it. Anticipate it with great longing and with great confidence. Help us to do exactly that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.